James chapter 5. I'm very excited about the text, which is for our reading this morning and our consideration today in James 5. Because I think the text has incredible potential to move us as God's people forward, both individually as a congregation. And while every text certainly has the potential to do that, I am convinced that if we would, as a congregation, and as individuals who make up this fellowship, this body of believers, if we would grasp this text, I am completely and totally convinced that God would be glorified in our assembly and that we would benefit beyond measure, beyond description, from our obedience to God's directive in this text. On the other hand, the text which is before us today is the most difficult text to interpret in the entire book of James. It's going to take us a little bit of time to work through this today. And probably it is going to require of you a great deal of mental work this morning. You're going to have to labor through the text here today. But I am convinced that if you will do that, my brethren, it will be well worth your effort today. And isn't that always true? Things that are very, very difficult to accomplish, don't they bring great satisfaction when we have accomplished it? So it is with this particular text. This text is going to require us that we give time and careful consideration to what it is that God is saying. And we desperately need to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth that is this passage of Scripture. The text which is before us today has been used by both men, good and bad. The text which is before us today has been used by good men, Bible-believing, earnest men who take God's Word as it is, the Word of truth, has been used by good men to justify a method of healing. On the other hand, it has also been used by charlatans, for those whom I would describe as beneath sideshow carnival actors, to justify a behavior that does nothing to God's people except deflate them, discourage them, set them on a course which is contrary to this text and to what it is that God is doing. There are a number who have taken this particular text and applied it to the very ungodly practice of 2004 in the country in which we live and in other countries around the world of faith healing. It is hideous. It is against God's Word. It does not in any way fit this text. And it damages God's people and it damages the reputation of our God Himself. The documentation on this is quite clear. The examples of this are clear on television, in our city here, a city with a wide population, a city with a very vast kind of religious exposure, as our cities do here in Minneapolis, St. Paul, seems to have on a regular basis these men and women who come through, who adopt as this text their authority to practice what it is that they practice. It is very interesting to me that you will not find any of them in the hours leading up to their performances at the XL Center or the Target Center. You will not find a single one of them going to Children's Hospital at United, walking the hallways there and practicing their craft on those individuals. You won't find it happening. You will not find them taking a day trip down to Mayo and going into the oncology area and finding those women and those men whose bodies are riddled with cancer or whose spines have been destroyed by an automobile accident or a swimming accident or a fall from a piece of playground equipment that has left an 8-year-old boy paralyzed from his neck down. You will not find a single one of them at the bedside of any of those practicing their illegitimate craft. None of them. Because they are charlatans. What you will find is examples like this one. One of the modern day founders of this particular ungodly craft is a woman by the name of Catherine Kuhlman, who now I suppose is in her 70s or maybe even her 80s. And you have seen her, I'm sure, at various times if you've seen any kind of religious broadcasting. Tends to be a distinguished looking lady with long blonde curly hair. And a doctor who firsthand experienced her one of her meetings wrote a book in response not only to what she was doing, but in response to many who claimed to be faith healers. His name is William Nolan. I have no idea if William Nolan knows the Lord or not. But his book entitled Healing, A Doctor in Search of a Miracle, writes about this firsthand report of Catherine Kuhlman, which I would suggest to you could be said about anyone who practices this. He writes, finally it was over. There were still long lines of people waiting to get onto the stage and claim their cures. But at 5 o'clock, with a hymn and a final blessing, the show ended. Ms. Kuhlman left the stage and the audience left the auditorium. Before going back to talk to Ms. Kuhlman, I spent a few minutes watching the wheelchair patients leave. All the desperately ill patients who had been in wheelchairs were still in wheelchairs. In fact, the man with the kidney cancer in his spine and hip, the man whom I had helped to the auditorium and who had his borrowed wheelchair brought to the stage and shown to the audience when he had claimed a cure, was now back in the wheelchair. His quote-unquote cure, even if only a hysterical one, had been extremely short-lived. As I stood in the corridor watching the hopeless cases leave, seeing the tears of the parents as they pushed their crippled children to the elevators, I wished Miss Kuhlman had been with me. She had complained a couple of times during the service of, quote, the responsibility, the enormous responsibility, end quote, and of her, quote, heartaches for those who weren't cured, end quote. But I wondered how often she had really looked at them. I wondered whether she sincerely felt that the joy of those cured of bursitis and arthritis compensated for the anguish of those left with their withered legs, their imbecilic children, their cancers of the liver. I wondered if she really knew what damage she was doing. I couldn't believe that she did. You say, Pastor, what kind of text would prompt that kind of behavior? This text. Let's read it. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he preached earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let me ask you a question. If you were to say in a word, one single word, what this text is about, what word would come to your mind? I hope it is the word prayer. 7 times in these 6 verses, the word pray, or one of its cognates, praying, prayer, prayed, is used in this particular passage of Scripture. Well, let's remind ourselves, remember together what the setting is, why it is that James is writing. Remembering that a passage of Scripture does not appear in isolation. It always fits within the context. All right, well, let's go back to the beginning. You remember this, don't you? James is writing to Jewish believers. Those in the first century who had come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Who had placed faith in Him. And the result of that was intense persecution in Palestine around 70 AD or probably before that. The result being that these who now were believers had lost everything. Homes, jobs, connections to family and friends. In so many ways, even members of their own families had died because of the persecution. And they fled Palestine literally with the clothes on their backs and the change that was in their money purses. And James writes to them primarily in the beginning of chapter 1 and really carries the theme throughout the entire book that you must endure trials. And this is where he began and this is where he begins the letter to a conclusion. And is it not fitting, my brothers? Is it not fitting, sisters in Christ, that this pastor who is shepherding his congregation about how it is that believers handle trials would bring his people back to the most important and crucial element in the handling of all trials, effective, fervent prayer. And likewise, it is my passion that like James desired for his people to be those who were the men and women of effective, fervent prayer, that we would be a people of effective, fervent prayer as well. You may have noted that in our reading that James, in his exhortation to prayer, embraces the life of the entire church. Did you notice that? For example, in verse 13, he directs individuals to be those who are effectively fervent in their prayer. In verses 14 and 15, he admonishes the pastors, described here as elders, and the people who are part of the fellowship, in verse 16, to be those who are effectively praying people. All of us come together. And these times for prayer for ourselves, these times of prayer for each other, these times of prayer with each other, all of these are the opportunities when we would be a praying people. And this indeed is my passion. And it is my prayer for us and my desire and my hope before God and my leadership to you as your shepherd that we would be a people who are effectively fervent in our prayer both in times formal and in times informal. You say, what do you mean by that? I wish, my sisters and brothers, that we would embrace formally the importance of our corporate prayer, for example, on Wednesday evenings. I don't know who said it. I heard it, I suppose, probably when I was a child. Someone has said, if you want to see how popular the pastor is, see what the attendance is on Sunday morning. If you want to see how popular the church is, see what attendance is on Sunday nights. If you want to see how popular God is, take a look at what attendance is at prayer meeting. Is that true? I don't know. What I do know is this, that the church family needs to come together to pray. The church family needs to come together formally to pray for our ministry. Formally, the church family needs to come together to pray for our missionaries. To lift their voices collectively to God for their pastors. To pray together for the spiritual needs of brothers and sisters in Christ who make up this body of believers. Formally, the church needs to come together to pray for the physical maladies which are the realities in the lives of so many who are a part of our fellowship. And I wish, my friends, that we would agree with the Holy Spirit of God and the brother of our Lord James that the effectual and fervent prayer of God's people is of great importance. And I wish that we would embrace the necessity of formal prayer together as a body of believers. I wish we would embrace the necessity of formal prayer together on the Lord's Day. My friends, the reason that I have asked that when we come into this room on a Lord's Day morning, the reason I have asked you not to talk about the Green Bay Packers and the Minnesota Vikings, the reason I've asked you not to talk about the exploits of your grandchildren in this last week, the reason that I have asked you not to use those 15, 20 minutes prior to our Lord's Day worship, because, my friends, we need to be at that time formally joining together as a body of believers in prayer. About what? Prayer that God would help us as a body to worship Him. Let me ask you something. Is it in your human nature to worship God? The answer to that is no. Your flesh doesn't want to worship God, neither does mine. My flesh wants to worship me, and so does yours. How naive it is to think, sisters and brothers, that we can come in and sit down on a Lord's Day, and as soon as one comes to this place and says, okay, let's open our Bibles and begin to read, to think that we can all of a sudden turn in our minds a mental spiritual switch which says, now I am ready to worship God. I wish that we would embrace the necessity of formal prayer on these Lord's Day mornings. For those who gather among us on the Lord's Day who do not know the Lord, but who are here at the providence of God, hearing the preaching of His Word, for whom it may make no sense of all because he is spiritually uncertain, his mind is confused, that the God of heaven would open his mind to the truth of the gospel. I wish that we would embrace that as a body. That on any given Lord's Day, do you think, my friends, that there are gathered here on this Lord's Day those who do not know our Lord? Then God's people should pray. I wish we would embrace the formality of our prayer on a Lord's Day. In praying for sisters and brothers in Christ, that whatever it is that God's Word says today would minister to their souls. I wish as we sit down and you look down the aisle to see who's sitting next to you, and you see a face, that you would bow your head and ask God to open that sister's in Christ's mind to God's Word. That He would strengthen the marriage that is represented in that couple by the preaching of His Word today. As you see that young man or young lady, that you would pray, God, help that teenage girl, that teenage guy to grow in grace today. I wish that we as a church family would embrace that the effective, fervent prayer of righteous men avails much in our formal times. I wish that we would embrace this in our informal times as well. I wish that we would see as a church family that every contact that occurs with other believers within our family is an opportunity to pray. And I wish that we would embrace this thought, that any meeting with sisters and brothers in Christ that concludes without prayer is incomplete. You say, what do you mean? What I mean by that is this. I wish that when our men leave a golf course, that those brothers in Christ, when they throw the clubs into the trunk of the car or into the back of a pickup, that one of those brothers in Christ would say, "Hey, let's pray for a minute." Informally. What I wish is this, that our women would embrace this. That when you conclude your phone conversations, and I know you have phone conversations, and I know they're lengthy conversations, and it's not because I'm stereotyping you as women, it's because I've talked to you on the phone. And when you talk to me on the phone, we talk. And you tell me about all kinds of things that are going on. So one, I know you talk, and two, I know you talk for an extended period of time. Sisters, would you think this way? That a phone conversation with a sister in Christ, be it your mom, your physical sister, your sister in Christ because of the shared relationship you have in Jesus, is incomplete without a moment of prayer together? When you've gone shopping together and you spent a few moments at the coffee house, would you agree with that? Would you embrace this? I wish that our teens would embrace this. I wish that our teens would think that before they're finished chatting online, that maybe they could pray together online. You said, "Pastor, how would you do that?" Well, I was thinking about that. Haven't you read in the epistles themselves prayers of the apostle? What is any different about that? Wouldn't it be great if you, as a teen guy, chatting with another teen guy online, before you got off, said, "Hey man, let's pray together." And you said, "I'll start." And you began typing. "Dear God, my brother in Christ is going to school tomorrow. Help him to honor the Lord today. Amen." Wouldn't it be great, teens, when a friend spent the night at your house and the last thing that happened was not somebody falling asleep with the Xbox controller in their hands at 3 o'clock in the morning, but the last thing that happened is two guys or two gals got down on their knees and prayed. I wish our families would embrace this informally. I wish our families would find some time daily with who's ever in the house to pray. And I wish our married couples would embrace this. To make some time in a day to pray. I am passionate in my desire for informal prayer. Because this text teaches that the prayer of righteous men effectively and fervently brings about great things. It avails much. And I'm convinced, my friend, that that is the entire point of the whole text that is before us. And God is showing these people, God is showing us today, that those who show their faith direct their prayer to God. And I would remind you that while this may be my passion, and while this may be the passion of this pastor, James, it is the passion of the Holy Spirit of God who authored the text that is before us. So what I'd like us to do, and we're going to take a few minutes this morning, I'm going to tell you up front that we're going to run over. And if you have to leave to stretch your legs or whatever, you just feel free to do that. You come back in and join us. It's going to take us a few minutes to work through this. All right? I'd like us to consider this text then in two spheres. Two areas that our lives are to be directed in their prayer toward God. And we're going to begin with the one which I trust that we will have no disagreement about. And that is in verse 13. And here's the first idea. Directed prayer. We show our faith by directed prayer. Directed prayer, what kind? By believers in all of life's settings. And so James begins verse 13 with these words. He asks this question, is anyone among you suffering? So the idea is this, when we experience trouble, we direct ourselves to God. The word suffering here in our text, you may have it translated in your Bible as trouble. That's a good translation. The idea of the word means to experience misfortune. The idea is, from verses 7 to 11 that we've studied in previous weeks, it's something that requires perseverance. And so now the question, what should someone do who is in trouble? Do you not ask that question? I was talking with a gentleman, some of you heard me say this, 2 weeks ago. He's an exterminator who works for a company that services our building, keeping the bugs out of here. The gentleman came in, did his thing. I've met him once, I think, before. I'm not sure if Pastor Steve or Pastor Matt have talked to him. Usually I am in my office and he's out around the building. And none of those guys are here, so I came out and I was about ready to sign the receipt. And he looked at me, and this man is 50 years old. And he said to me this, how do you handle trouble? I thought, Lord, well, what a great opportunity for me to give the gospel to him. And I told him this text. I told him, you go to God, you pray, you cast all your care on him because he cares for you. Here is his exact quote. Well, I guess I've been going about it all wrong. I wonder if God's people, this man does not know the Lord. I wonder if God's people, when faced with trouble, are going about it all wrong. I mean, think about it. What is our normal practice? Something goes wrong, we pick up the phone and call a friend. As if we were playing Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. If something is concerning to us, maybe we don't call anybody, but we just vent. Life is so awful. Why is this happening to me? This stinks. This always. On and on and on and on. We vent. I wonder if God's people are going about it all wrong. My friends, do you see that the Holy Spirit of God has given to us an antidote for the venom that is suffering? Do you see that in your Bibles? If anyone, who's that? That's me and that's you. If anyone experiences trouble, here is the answer. Pray. We are to go to God in all kinds of situations. And about what are we to pray? I think the answer to that is this. We ask God for comfort in trouble. Isn't this what the expanse of Scripture teaches about our God? That He is a comforting God. Listen to your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Listen to your Bibles. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your anxiety or care on Him because He cares for you. Listen to one who was in the midst of intense trouble. How much more trouble can you get in when you are alive in the belly of a great fish? That's a lot of trouble. Listen to him. Jonah 2 verse 7. While I was fainting away, and that is probably not a metaphorical expression, but a very literal experience. I was in the belly experiencing anything that would normally happen within the belly of a fish. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you. in your holy temple. That is to be the practice of God's people. That when they are experiencing trouble, that they would pray. What kind of trouble? When your computer freezes and you lose a document. That has happened to me at the end of an entire sermon preparation. You want to talk about trouble? That's trouble. Because I can't stand up here on a Lord's Day morning and say to you, hey, let me tell you what happened last night. Just finishing up my sermon and my computer froze. So, God bless you. I'll see you next week. I can't do that. When your child blows the curfew and you begin to feel your blood pressure rise. When your wife somehow doesn't meet the expectations that you have. When your husband loses his temper with you. When your mom and dad break a promise. When your boss treats you unfairly. When your pastor doesn't love you. When you don't love your pastor. Pray. There's a second expression that occurs in verse 13. And that says this, not only when we experience trouble, but when we experience good times, we are to direct ourselves to God. This is what believers do. This is how they show their faith. So James asks this question, is anyone cheerful? The word cheerful means happy or glad at heart or feels good. It's the kind of thing when somebody says, how are you doing today? You say, man, I feel great today. It's the kind of thing when somebody queries about how life's going and you say, man, life's going great. It is a great day. That's the thought here. Anyone who's having a good day, anyone who has experienced something that's been a blessing to them, anyone who has known something that's been helpful or something that's been encouraging or an unexpected gift from somewhere, if someone experiences that, and so they look in the mirror and they say, you're okay. You feel good. That person is to direct himself or herself to God as well. And how is he to do that? He is to do that by singing. Why is that? Because the person is supposed to recognize something. The feeling good is not self-generated. The good experience did not happen because I put things in order in such a way that it all turned out just like it was supposed to turn out. It turned out just like it was supposed to turn out because God did it. It wasn't me. I didn't generate it. So if He generated it, if He did it, my prayer and my praise should be toward Him. Does that make sense? That's what it's supposed to do. And would you notice something, please? This is not an optional activity, is it? If this is your experience, God says, here is what you do. Now let's talk about this a little bit. Some of God's people don't sing. And most often, as their reason, they offer this, that they can't sing, or they just don't like to sing. But could I ask you to think about this in light of this verse? Saying, quote, I don't sing. What would that be equivalent to? I don't what? I don't pray. Now, could you imagine a Christian saying, I don't pray? Then likewise, we should not be able to imagine a Christian who says, I don't sing. You say, Pastor, that is so easy for you to say. Because you've had voice lessons, you have some kind of genetic makeup that makes your voice tolerable to people's ears. I don't have that. Well, my sisters and my brothers, I'm just encouraging you to look in your Bibles. The Bible does not say if you have a genetic makeup for this, if you have experienced a great deal of training in this, then you go ahead and sing. Look at your Bibles. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing. This is God's Word. What's the point that James is making? The point that he's making is this. He's shown you two extremes of life. A person who has trouble, a person who has happiness. Those are the extremes. Much of life is somewhere in between, right? Isn't that what most of the day is? I mean, you wouldn't say that your whole part of every day of your life is trouble, would you? Nor would you say that all parts of every day of your life is happy, would you? Most of it is somewhere in between. And that's the whole point. The whole of life, shown by the extremes, is to be directed toward God. In all of it. Why? Because the believer recognizes that all of life is about relying upon the Lord for daily affairs of life. It is the extreme of trouble or the extreme of happiness. I am the Lord's and I direct my prayer to God and I show my faith by that. I hope we all can agree that the effective fervent prayer of righteous men and women is that they would direct their prayer to God in all of life's settings. The second sphere is not so easily agreed upon. And the main problem has to do with what James means in the next section of the text. I've told you before, you should pray for my family much more specifically in this way. They hear what I am preaching probably two or three or four times during the week. Michael and I were fishing on Friday and I was talking with him about the message I'm preaching this day. And he and I were listening to a preaching while we were traveling. And the guy quoted this text from James chapter 5. And I said to Michael, I'm preaching on that. And then he asked me this. He said, Dad, does that mean what it says? Let me remind you of what the text says. You have your Bible open there? Would you look at verse 15? This is the difficult verse. The Bible says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That is a promise from God. All right, so let's look at this second sphere then. And I put it this way. Believers show their faith by their directed prayer for weakened brothers and sisters. The big question that we have to answer here is this. Is James talking about physical healing? Is that what he's talking about? This is a possibility. There really are two interpretations for this text. I'm going to give you both of them. I'm going to tell you the one that I think is the better of the two. It is a possibility that James indeed is talking about physical healing. If he is talking about physical healing, the methodology that James gives here in chapter 5 is this. If there is a person who is severely ill, he's a part of a local body of believers, here is what this individual is to do. This very ill person is to call or request that the pastors come to him. That's the first thing. I'm going to give this to you in three ideas. The first is that he is to call the pastors and request of them that they come to him. The second is this. Upon arrival, these pastors arrive at this man's home, his hospital bed, the nursing home, wherever it is that he happens to be. Upon arrival, they are to pray over him. And they are to anoint him with oil. That's the second step. Prayer and the anointing of oil. The third step is this. The result will be that the faithful prayer will save this man, causing his health to be restored. That's the three-step methodology given here in James 5. So here's the question. Is God giving a methodology for healing physical maladies? By the way, the Catholics use this particular text of Scripture to authenticate what is called extreme unction. Before death, what a priest will do is he will take some previously consecrated oil, dab it on the ears, the eyes, the nostrils, the hands, the feet of the desperately sick person in preparation for death. The consecrated oil is to act as a medium of forgiveness because this person is no longer in a position to seek that forgiveness on his own. So put him in a position where the priest can absolve him of his sins. Well, if for no other reason, this text is not talking about preparing somebody for death. This text is talking about bringing a person back to restored health. If for no other reason that that practice is bogus and not in line with Scripture, that should be the reason. On three occasions in my now 17 years of being a pastor, on three occasions I have had the opportunity to do what I just described for you here in James 5. What we did is the pastors on our pastoral staff, and if I remember correctly, some of our deacons joined us as well, went to the home of a man on two occasions and a woman on another occasion who had requested that our pastors would come to their home and do what James 5 says here. So, our senior pastor took some cooking oil, placed it in a very nice decanter because you can't show up there, you know, with the plastic cooking oil jar. That just wouldn't look very spiritual. So we put it in a real nice decanter and we showed up and read this text of Scripture together. Senior pastor anointed the head of the individual and just dabbed some on his finger and placed it on his forehead or on the top of his head. And we prayed. So what happened? Each time the person died. I'll tell you, that's not a problem for me. Except that if we are talking about physical healing in this text, it's not a problem for me except if this is about physical healing, verse 16 gives a promise of healing. Verse 16 clearly says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You say, well, Pastor, I know why the person wasn't healed. There are two reasons why the person was not healed. There can only be two. If this is a promise from God related to physical healing, one option is this, that God does not keep His promises. He made the promise, but He doesn't keep it. That is one option. I'm assuming that is an option that you dismiss right out of hand. Because you know that God keeps His word always. So you dismiss that one. There is a second option then. The second option, the only option then is this. That the praying pastors or praying elders did not have enough what? Faith to keep the person alive. Now, wait a second. That is the exact same argument that the charismatics use when someone comes to a healing service and is not healed completely. Because the person who was being healed did not have enough faith, because if they had enough faith, God would have healed them. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Let's follow the logical train of thought. I told you, you're going to have to work hard here this morning. If this has to do with physical healing, is it not true that immortality becomes a possibility? So what do you mean? Let's say, believing man, Wilbur. Now 87 years old, has been diagnosed with liver cancer. He invites the men to come. We go and we pray. There's a doctor's appointment the next day. He goes in and the doctor reveals to him, following blood tests and whatever other kind of things they do to determine cancer, Wilbur, I don't know what's happened, but there is not a cancerous cell in your body. And what do we say? Praise the Lord. God healed him. It's 7 years later, and now Wilbur is 94. And Wilbur has now suffered the failure of a lung. And at 94, the failure of a lung is very, very serious, and it's imminent that the second one is going to fail soon. We call the elders in, and we do it again, and he is healed. Theoretically, isn't it possible that this man could live forever, if this is what this means? Theoretically, isn't that possible? My friends, what is the only way someone gains immortality and eternal life? You see, I really think that this is not about physical healing. It's possible. But I don't think it is. Let me give you two reasons why I don't think it is. The first reason is this. The context is not talking about physical suffering. You doing okay? All right, I'm going to keep plodding along here. You stay with me, all right? The context is not talking about physical suffering. He began in verse 13 not talking about the physical aspects of the human body, but he's talking about the trouble associated with trial kind of living. The context really is not about physical suffering. And secondly, the language here in the text supports another interpretation. Let me help you with this additional interpretation. I think a better one, and one which is far more powerful to the people of God than the former. In verse 15, we have this question. Excuse me, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? You see the word that is translated sick there? You say, Pastor, that sure sounds to me like it's talking about physical healing. Because when I say to my son, are you sick? I don't mean, are you having a troubling trial kind of problem? I mean, does your tummy hurt? Sure sounds to me like this is what he's talking about. Well, let me ask you a question. What if the word translated here, sick, which is translated in our New Testament sick 18 times. What if there is a different translation for this word? Like what? Like weak. The word that is translated here sick is also translated another 14 times as spiritual weakness in our Bibles. As a matter of fact, in the more than two dozen references to this word in the New Testament epistles specifically, only three times is this word used to describe a physical weakness. All the rest of the time, it is a weakness of another sort. Now, let me ask you to think this way. If we were to translate this Greek word weak, is anyone among you weak, we have the potential for a totally different interpretation, don't we? Let's follow that course of thinking for a moment. You see, James is moving beyond, I think, the suffering believers in verse 13 to address specifically those who have become weak by their suffering. Well, who would that be? The weak are those who have endured the spiritual battle but have been defeated. Maybe those who have lost the ability to endure the suffering. They are described as fallen spiritual men and women. Maybe they are exhausted from the battle, weary, depressed, disillusioned, defeated Christians. We might say about them, they have hit bottom spiritually and are no longer able to pray effectively on their own. They just can't do it anymore. They go to the Lord and try to pray, but they can't. In that condition, what the spiritually weak man or woman needs is a spiritually strong individual to come alongside and help. That's the idea of the word call in verse 14. Let him bring alongside. It is the word, Greek word, paraclete. I give that to you because maybe you have heard it before. It's the word that describes the activity of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside and helps. What the Apostle James is talking about here are those Christian men and women whose spirituality is drained to the pits. And they need somebody to help. You say, Pastor, is that supported by other scripture? Yes, it is. And I want to ask you to hold your hand here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and see the words of another apostle on this text. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Look what the scriptures say. First Thessalonians 5:14. I'll give you a minute. I hear your pages rustling. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren. Here are things that you should do. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Next phrase, uphold the weak. That is the exact same word as you go back now to James 5. The exact same word as sick in James 5. You know what James is talking about here? James says this. If you are a person who is spiritually weak, here is what you are due to find help. Go to those who are spiritually strong. And who should that be? Your pastors. They are to go to those spiritually mature men and they are to call them alongside to come and lift them up. The wounded Christian, the exhausted Christian, the broken sheep are to go to their shepherds who are to intercede for them and ask God to renew their spiritual strength. That's what they are to do. Now I would suggest to you that this is an all-important and largely neglected ministry in the Christian church. And I think the responsibility is on two sides. In today's church, weak and struggling believers don't want their pastor to know their problems. I have actually had people say to me since I have been pastoring this congregation for now nearly 4 years, I didn't want you to know. Beloved, if you cannot, when you are spiritually desolate, call Pastor Matt or Pastor Steve or me to come alongside of you. Then this whole idea of a gathered body of believers led by a shepherd is foolish. On the other hand, the responsibility also rests with pastors. One of the reasons that professional counseling among Christian people is so popular is because the shepherd of God's sheep oftentimes will send the sheep away. They'll do exactly as James said. They will call their pastor, stop their pastor in the hallway, tell them of the troubles that they're experiencing, and the pastor will whip out of his pocket a business card of an acquaintance of his who is a Christian counselor, quote unquote, and say, well, you know what? You need to go talk to this person. That's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is this. If there is a spiritually weak sister or brother in Christ, she or he is to come to his or her pastor for him to pray over them. You say, Pastor, how does that relate to our pastors? How that relates is this. I will make a commitment to you that if you email one of our pastors and you share a trouble, pick up the phone and call one of our pastors to relay to him a burden you are bearing. He will shepherd you. He will do that. If you desire Pastor Matt, Pastor Steve and I, make it a practice to be here early before services and to be the last ones who leave after services so that God's people can say, Pastor, I have a trouble. Will you pray? You say, well, Pastor, if it's not about physical healing, then what's the deal with the oil? Good question. The word for anoint in oil here has not anything to do with medicinal practices. There is a word that has that idea. With ceremonial practices. That is, that there is something mystical or magical about this. Instead, it is a word that has to do with the idea of rubbing. And it may be that what James was saying is this. When you pray with this individual, and he has been experiencing intense persecution and he has an open wound, maybe it is that you do something tangible and you rub some oil into that. That may be what it means. Or it may be that James is using very figurative language here in saying this, that the prayer that pastor is praying is like oil that will strengthen, that will encourage, that will refresh, that will stimulate. So it's very much like the psalmist when he says about the Lord, you anoint my head with oil. And what is the result of this? The result of this is this kind of comfort and intercessory ministry has a powerful effect. You say, how powerful? So powerful that in verse 15 it is described as saving. What does that mean? Restoring to life or raising up What does that mean? Awakening or rousing to spiritual vigor. And that is supposed to be the ministry of our pastors. And that's why I believe that this is a better interpretation. You say, well, Pastor, are you saying to me that, God forbid, but in the next week my wife is diagnosed with terminal breast cancer? Are you saying to me that our pastors will not come to my home and pray for the physical healing of my wife? Is that what you're saying? Of course not. The Scriptures are very clear of what our responsibility is to be toward the sick. Of course we will. You say, well, Pastor, then it must be that you're saying that God does not heal. Absolutely not. We know from both the Scripture and we know from experience that God heals. My friend, if you have ever had a broken bone and that bone knit back together, it was God that did it. And if you were diagnosed with ototoxicity and God restored your health, it was God who did it. Whether it was a common cold or cancer, doesn't matter. It was God who did the healing. Does God heal? Absolutely He does. He is the only one who can heal the human body. You say, well, Pastor, what if there is sin that causes the spiritual defeat and discouragement? What if it's my own fault? What if the reason that I am so spiritually discouraged, defeated, depressed, debilitated is my own doing? God has an answer for that in verse 16. Do you see these beautiful words? Confess your trespasses. Because in verse 15, if he has committed sins, look at those words, he will be forgiven. Hey, it might be your fault, just as it so often is mine. God has an answer. Confess and find forgiveness. This is all through the Bible, my friends. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess, he forgives. If it's my fault that I am spiritually debilitated, if I am the reason behind that, God's answer is confess and find forgiveness. But my friends, as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion here, directed prayer for weakened believers is not only the activity of the pastors, but also of the congregation. So he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Oh, wait a second. James admonishes. Here's what he says to do. You have a spiritual struggle. Here is what you are to do with that. You are to find other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are to speak to them about your spiritual struggle. Now let's think about that. Everything about that says, no way. Right? I mean, when was the last time that you experienced spiritual trouble and said, I know what I'm going to do. Give me that church directory. All right. A. I'm calling her. V. Calling him. Z. Calling them. Did you do that? No, because everything about this says, I'm not doing that. Confess to other people that I have a spiritual problem. And that is exactly how sin is. Sin always wants to isolate a believer. It always wants you to think you're in this alone. Nobody else struggles with this. Nobody cares that you're struggling with this. Nobody else can help you with this. You are by yourself. It always tells you that. Sin always wants you to remain private and secret. But what does God want? What does God say is the remedy? God says expose it. God says deal with it among a loving fellowship of Christian brothers and Christian believers. That's what God says to do, is it? What James is calling for here, my friends, is a very open and mutual honesty and mutual confession as believers pray for one another. My sisters, have you thought about this? My dear brothers, have you considered this? That maintaining open, sharing, praying relationships with other Christians will keep us from bottoming out in our spiritual lives. Have you thought about that? I want to read to you a letter that I received from one of our men this week. He writes, "Dear Pastor, the hymn sang this morning was especially powerful to me because of an exchange I had with a man in our congregation at prayer meeting. He said, I've been anticipating an appointment that was bringing me a great deal of concern. So the realistic expectation was that not much would happen. Nevertheless, I was getting more and more anxious as the day approached, reminding myself that my fear was irrational and without foundation was doing little to help. Just the anticipation of being in the arrangement again was putting me in a panic. I intended to ask for prayer in our small group prayer meeting on Wednesday night, but we ran out of time and didn't pray in small groups. When I was about to resign myself and go home, a Christian brother reached over and took my hand. Why he did this is a mystery to me, but it was all it took for me to respond. I asked him if he would pray for me, because I was so afraid of the appointment this coming Friday. He asked a few questions and finally said, quote, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He said, that fear is not from God. You don't have to pay any attention to it. You can just pay attention to the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind that God has given you. I was profoundly comforted. That's the idea. That was effectual, fervent prayer that availed much. To back this up, James concludes with an illustration, and I will too. He concludes with the illustration of Elijah. Now I have to ask you a question. Of all the illustrations that God could have chosen to illustrate effective, fervent prayer, this isn't the one I would have chosen. Is it the one you would have chosen? Which one did he choose? He chose one when Elijah said, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then I prayed again to God and it rained. Now, that's an answer to prayer, but it's not the answer to prayer that I would have chosen. I mean, just from Elijah's own life, wouldn't you have been more likely to choose the illustration when Elijah called fire down from heaven? Now, there's answered prayer, brother. I mean, that's it, right? But God didn't choose that one. Why does He choose this illustration? Because it fits perfectly. The trouble on the land was that there was no rain for an extended period of time. 3.5 years, the entire time that George Bush has been president of the United States. No rain. And what was the result? The result was that it left the land parched, scorched, producing nothing. The land was useless. When God's people are defeated and in trouble spiritually, isn't their same condition? They feel scorched, weakened, parched, debilitated. That's the whole idea. They're drained because there's no water. There's no fruit being produced in their life. They feel desolate, abandoned. Then what happens? In this illustration, the man of God prays, and what does God do? He brings refreshing rain and produces fruit. My sisters and brothers, so too it will be that God will bring the refreshment of living water in the form of His person when God's people pray. And I can say to you on the authority of God's Word that if individual men, individual women, boys and girls will direct prayer toward God, if pastors will pray for the people of this church, if the people in this fellowship will pray with each other, God will restore the weary soul. On the authority of God's Word, He will raise it up. He will forgive the sin. He will heal that wound. He will produce fruit in that life. This is effective, fervent prayer that happens when God's people pray. So let's pray. God help us to show our faith by our directed prayer.